Well, we have moved forward to chapter 21 today. We have to remember that we're actually studying Elijah and not the book of Kings. But I want to fill in a little bit of what happened between the Lord's visit with Elijah in the desert on Mount Sinai, and then he sends him out with a commission to go to the far side of the sea, the Dead Sea and the Jordan River, and up on the other side of the Galilee region to anoint kings and Elisha. And then we sort of leave Elijah and move into a story of war and other prophets. And then we come back into 21 where Elijah will enter in again. But would you pray with me, please? Holy God, we thank you for your mercy. We pray that we would focus in on your majestic, wonderful, deep, and true mercy for your people. Lord, we pray that we would understand it more and walk in it more and extend more of it to those around us. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are tender to your word today. Lord, make us obedient doers of your word. Go down to levels, Lord, that you want to address through this word today. I ask this in the power of Jesus and through his Holy Spirit. Amen. We see an example of some of the other prophets in Israel in chapter 20. And I'll draw it back to 20 a little bit before next week, because one of them will move on into next week's story. But right now, let's pick up with chapter 21. Hear the word of the Lord. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Now, apparently, Ahab had two palaces, or more, maybe. But at least we know he had these two. The one that's literally in the city of Samaria, and then the one that is near Jezreel. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace." Now, that's an unusual request to start with, to want a vineyard, to raise a vineyard in order to plant a vegetable garden. A vegetable takes, at most, 6 months to grow. The most, the biggest one. But a tree takes a long time to grow and fruit to mature. So this is already an unusual request. He's not valuing what the land is or has. "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden since it's close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. Now there are two laws actually involved in here that are directions from the Lord. One, that a king was to not acquire a lot of silver and gold. He wasn't to lord it over his subjects, but to be grateful and not greedy for everything they owned. In fact, Samuel warned the people when they wanted a king and refused to follow him through a prophet anymore, that they would be sorry because the king would tax them and take things they didn't want and their sons and their horses. They'd be in trouble for the things they would lose. But the king was instructed to not take things from the people that didn't belong to him. And furthermore, in Leviticus, we have a teaching that those that received the land from the Lord and the families were allotted these portions of Israel, they were inheritance for all time. You were never to change those boundaries and only to sell it if you were in deep debt or need, poverty. And even then, there was a redemption law that you could buy it back when you got your money. And if that didn't work and you still couldn't redeem it back, then in the year of Jubilee, the land would return to your family no matter what anybody had paid for it. So there was a strong guard from God about the land and the people being in the land. And Naboth has a strong Israelite's regard for the word of the Lord in this. This is his father's land. This is the land that belonged to his family. And he's not in debt and he's not going to sell it. And so he says no. And he has the right to say no. Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Now, we don't know when you read something what words sometimes put the emphasis on, because another way to read this verse is this: "Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in its place. But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard,' or 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" In other words, even for money, even if it were for free, I wouldn't give it to you. I wouldn't give you anything. This is how Ahab's reading it. He wouldn't give him anything for the money or for any exchange. So he's taken it as a personal insult. Not only, I mean, what? It's a vegetable garden. What in the world? He's taken to his cot and not eating. I mean, he's a brat in the sense of his behavior. Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Now she steps in. She hates the way he's acting. What wife wouldn't, in the sense of a man acting like a boy? But hers is a greater, deeper hate. Hers is because kings are supposed to be kingly in the sense of taking and ruling and lording it over others. That's the tradition she came from. So for him to act like this was to be weak. I mean, not only just as a man, but as a king. It was doubly offensive to her. But instead of encouraging him that you'll think of something to do, or perhaps this is from the Lord, maybe you should consult about it, anything other than, "I'll take this into my own hands. Cheer up. Go get something to eat. I've got this handled." She usurps the kingly role. Even if he had made a mistake, she overrides it, thinking she herself has the right or the call to correct it. "I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Now take note here as we move into the rest of the story. He is going to be held accountable for whatever she's going to do, because he is responsible for his wife's actions in his name. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." Now this is a horrible story, because she openly sends letters to people that were entrusted with the care of their city, the nobles of the city. This was not the scoundrels, the nobles and the elders. But she covers herself. She sets up this scoundrel plot to accuse him that he has somehow spoken against God, cursed God, and the king. So if you were of the godly of the bunch, you would be offended that he had cursed God. If you were afraid of Ahab and what you might not receive from him and not standing with him, you would have also cursed Naboth. So she was getting everyone in the group she could get who might be incensed with what Naboth had done. This is a similar crime to the crime of David, when he sent word to have Uriah the Hittite sent up to the front to be killed. Not just sent up to the front to see what might happen, but sent up to the front and given an order to his good general, draw back the men when he enters into the fight and leave him to be killed, which is what happens. And David is horribly guilty of that crime. This is similar. She has set up two scoundrels to lie, at the authority of the authorities. They know he's lying. So their hands are now dirty too. They have all participated in the murder of a good Israelite. So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in prominent place among the people. Apparently the fast was something that would be done as a group together to humble themselves before God. I mean, this is the other part. It wasn't just like, let's have a holiday and fast. I mean, what kind of holiday is that? This wasn't a feast of Israel that they were fasting in. And some were feast days and some were days of fasting. But this was just some kind of fast of togetherness. And they're giving him a prominent seat as one of the community to participate. This is really so underhanded. The two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, Naboth has cursed both God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death, which would have been the penalty for this. Then they sent word to Jezebel. They sent word, these are the elders. Naboth has been stoned and is dead. In other words, we obeyed. It's been done. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Go down to meet King Ahab of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. Now he directs Elijah to say this, but the scripture records it as if he's heard it and then is actively speaking it. He puts the two stories together. He's been instructed to say exactly this, and now we flash forward, although it's not written that way, that Elijah has done exactly this, gone to that vineyard and said these words to Ahab. Ahab said to Elijah, verse 20, so you have found me, my enemy. This is his first response to that. He hates Elijah. He's found him out again in a pretty private place. You found me out, my enemy. I have found you, he answered, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. Now, Elijah's speaking the word of the Lord. Elijah himself isn't doing this when he says, I. He's speaking a response to this hater of himself, but he does not defend himself. Elijah continues to speak just the word of the Lord. This is a godly thing, you all. When we're accused, that is a really hard thing to not immediately take the offense and answer or begin to defend ourselves. Or his temptation could have been to have called down a curse because he himself had been offended as a servant of the Lord. You offend me, God will do this because you offended me. But he doesn't sin in this. Elijah only speaks what the Lord has told him to say. And it's a very direct curse on Ahab. Direct. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, verse 23, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Now he's used dogs twice here. One will lick up his blood and one will devour his wife. This is about as ugly as it gets for thinking. It's one thing to say you're going to die. It's another thing to anticipate something like this. This is just hideous. And you know that everything this man said has happened. So, I mean, what would your response be? Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. And this is in parenthesis, again from the writer of Kings. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols. Like the Amorites, the Lord drove out before Israel. Now, we think it's an aside, but this is the word of the Lord. He included this parenthesis in here. And the reason is the Amorites were heavily judged by God. Other peoples are also judged of the earth for turning to idols. But Israel had been spared against the people, the pagan people with their gods, when they came into the land. And they were told to drive them out because of their behavior in not honoring the God of heaven and earth. And here's a king given the privilege of ruling, and he has done worse, and in the vilest of all, and followed, turning even the hearts of the people. So it's a judgment. This judgment, it's almost a support of the judgment that Elijah has just spoken from the Lord. Verse 27, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Let's just look at that for just a minute. He responds for the first time. Actually, this is the first time since we've met this king that he's done something right. He's done everything wrong. But in this one, after hearing the word, he responds in a proper fashion. He repents. He tears his clothes, which are a sign of grief before the Lord, a rending of the heart, this opening of himself to God. It's a picture, an outside picture of an inside thing. To put on sackcloth, which is ugly and itchy, to not be seen as anything of value or kingly. To fast, which is to deny himself a pleasure or even to have his needs met, waiting that God might change his mind, might forgive him. Now, we don't have any explanation of the depth or the shallowness of his repentance in this passage, but we have this true act, and the Lord behaves as if this is a true act. So from the Lord's behavior, we will see that inasmuch as it was up to Ahab, he was repenting. Okay, it may not be the repentance of David, whose repentance was so deep, and often he would defer to the Lord's mercies, knowing the mercy of the Lord, preferring it over the mercy of men. Ahab doesn't have that knowledge. We don't see an intelligence in Ahab, anything like what was in David. But he has a heart. And in this foolishness that he has done, and this murder that he has participated in, this speaks that he knew what she was doing, all about the letters, and didn't stand in the way. In fact, he had probably fanned the hate in Jezebel in doing this. He receives it. He doesn't say God is wrong for judging him, or but I've done these good things. He doesn't have any good thing to say. He has no excuse and no defense and no but remember what I did when I was six kind of thing. When I shared my, you know, I mean, when we go back in our minds, you know, we have those things we want to go back and be remembered for if we're in trouble. And he doesn't have anything like that. At least we don't see it written. But he has repentance, and the Lord regards it. This simple repentance. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Now, first of all, I want to just deal with that question. This is a wonderful conversation that the Lord is speaking, not just to his servant, but to his friend. Have you noticed this with me? This sounds very like, in an opposite way, the devil coming before the Lord, and the Lord saying, have you noticed my servant Job? He's so pleased with Job. And now he asks Elijah, have you noticed Ahab? He likes what Ahab is doing. He's approving of Ahab's response to this judgment. Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. So the Lord does not change the judgments that are due the house of Ahab and for the many who have suffered at the hand, including Naboth's house, has suffered at the hands of Ahab. He will avenge it. But he's having mercy on this man. Now, this is a little confounding to us. I've seen this in other places with kings, too, where we think, you know, I would almost rather something fall on me than on my children. You know what I'm saying? I don't really want the things that would do me to fall on my children. But this was in the immediate sense. And remember what they had in terms of knowledge about the Lord and what we have in terms of knowledge of the Lord. We have all of this written, all of the stories in our own language, 3 or 4 of them in our houses, heard them freely all our lives. They had copies of portions. All of it was in the temple, but around in the other places, all of it was not there. They had scribes who copied parts, and you would wonder if this part was for you or not. The Holy Spirit was not in them to teach them the way he teaches us. So everything you approached might be more like, and this was sinful, but to act like it was almost fortune. What does the book say now kind of approach? The heart of the humble comes looking for God in the scriptures, looking for God in what he's saying to us through them, but what his word is, not as if the word itself is some kind of magical thing. But in the word of the prophet, this is very direct. When a prophet would speak a judgment like this and respond, I mean, this was God Almighty speaking to you through the mouth of somebody. And you had seen God had been speaking through him. And now Elijah, unlike Jonah, we don't see a hysterical fit here over God repenting of following through immediately on his judgments. Now, actually, Ahab will die. He's going to have to change his mind again. But this is not, he's going to move from this position of humility. But God's response, this is what we need to see today, sisters. God's response to the humility of admitting the sin and repenting was to have mercy. Jonah's response, let's turn to Jonah a minute. Just mark your passage here. We'll come back if we look at it again. And I want to come over to Jonah. Jonah's in the back where all the little prophets are. He's 1700 in my Bible, in those pages. I want to quickly do the book of Jonah in just a few paragraphs to move through the story from each chapter. But this is rich in the sense of us understanding a lot more about our Father in heaven and his heart. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. He's also a Galilean. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, again, the prophet of the Lord was sent to speak the judgments of the Lord, the word of the Lord. Judgments are good judgments and bad judgments. They're words that he's going to do something or he's thinking something about what they're doing. So he's going to send Jonah against a Gentile city to speak to them. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, again, Jonah's knowledge is not what our knowledge is. He thinks he can flee from God by getting on a ship and going the opposite direction from where he's been sent. We all do this from time to time. We hear the Lord tell us something, and we think, surely he's not talking to me. Surely he means somebody else needs to do this. I don't know how to do that. How would I know how to do that? And the Lord is looking for us to actually be leaning our ears to hear from him as to what we might do next, not be the kind of people who run from him when he has a word to speak. One example of this, just in my own life, is that I pity the poor, but I don't know what to do about them. So I'll think about it. Now, I want to do something, and then I can't really think how to go find him to do something specific. So I think about the people I know who are poor. I have a friend who is a listener to the Lord, who loves Jesus very much. Her name was Freddie. And when Freddie lived here, one of the first things that struck me about her, beautiful, beautiful woman of the Lord, and her love for the poor was so strong, and not in the sense of saying they just have need of money, but she did not undervalue the station that people had in being poor. She identified with every class of people the same. So one time we had lunch and Freddie said, "Oh, I've just met the most wonderful friend." And I said, "Well, who have you, you know, I'm thinking somebody from Bible church or the Bible study." And she said, "Well, you know, the Lord, I just love the poor. And I went to make neighbors with my friends that live in the trailer park." Now, she lived in an elegant apartment. And down the road from the apartment were the trailer park. And she said those were her neighbors. And she went down and just would go trailer to trailer, introduce herself that she was their new neighbor and just wanted to meet them and meet their kids. And she taught Bible studies and loved to teach children after school. And just, I mean, she had friends all over this town. She opened doors for the poor. We still have this bringing food because Freddie started this in our church years ago. Let's start bringing food on certain Sundays. So we'll have something to give. She heard the Lord to do it, but she found ways to do, to follow the burden the Lord had put on her heart. In this example, we have someone hearing directly, go and tell this word because it could save these people. This is what he didn't regard. The word of the Lord can save. When we hear judgment, we think it's over. But judgment and mercy are together in God Almighty. Truth, he is all of these things. He's not these things. He has all of these attributes in his nature. If he calls us to do something, it is at the same time harsh, it is good. We don't understand those two things together because when I'm harsh, I'm not good. I don't have those two things at the same time. I'm one thing and then I'm another thing. And the Lord corrects us of this in James, saying, it's not right that you have fresh water and salt water come out of the same mouth. You're either who you are or you're not. You need to be the same person all the time. The Lord is the same person all the time, but when he speaks, his judgments are altogether perfect and good. And Jonah runs. Now we know what happens. He sends a storm, and he gets him in so much trouble that he gets thrown overboard. Who's responsible, they say in verse 8? These are the sailors. Tell us who's responsible for making all this trouble for us, and what do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? And he answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. What a wonderful answer to the sailors. This is true. This is who he worships. This is a big truth that he has grasped. He worships that God, the one that made it all. This terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Now, this is honorable. That's scary. We didn't see this in the disciples, and they were on the lake with Jesus in the storm. They didn't want to be thrown overboard. They didn't even want to get out on the water and walk to him except for Peter. So this is brave about Jonah. This is one of saying, I deserve this. Pick me up and throw me over. It'll become calm. I am the problem. So the weight of his guilt is upon him. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. Now, these are pagans. They understand. This is what Paul talks about in Romans. Everybody has a law written in them. They become a law to themselves because it's wrong to take the life of the innocent. So they cry out for mercy. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now he has a beautiful prayer from inside the fish, where he cries out to the Lord in his distress. When my life was ebbing away, verse 7, I remembered you, Lord, and in my prayer rose to you in your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. Here's another picture of repentance and the Lord's response to it. He swallowed him. He kept him protected. Now, that couldn't have been a pleasant experience, being inside the belly of a fish. It had to be a big fish because there had to still be air to breathe in there. It's not as if he's just curled up in there. There has to be some air to breathe for 3 days and three nights. It's vile. And he is spit up. It vomited Jonah onto dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days, in other words, to get all the way around the city. On the first day Jonah started into the city, he proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. This man, who was not an Israeli king, understood the goodness of God more than Ahab. His speech is gracious here. His acknowledgement for the people to repent. We do not see Ahab go home and tell his wife to repent or the people around. He himself repents. But this man has the whole nation repent. And this line is so big, who knows but that God might relent of this judgment and have mercy. This is so pleasing to the Lord. This expectation that his goodness and his mercy might temper the judgment. That it would be his pleasure to temper it. Who knows but that he might do this, even though the land itself was deserving of the judgment. For just a minute, you hang with me. You won't be able to turn this fast, but I'm going to go to Mark 7 because this is such an extraordinary parallel to this of another person who's a Gentile from another place in Phoenicia, north where Elijah has been. One of the hardest stories, the faith of the Syrophoenician woman. Now listen to her response here in the same vein. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed of an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek born in Syria and Phoenicia. Syria was over Lebanon at that point. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. And he answers this. Verse 27. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her. For it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Now this woman is crying for mercy for her little daughter who is demon possessed. No questions are asked about how that happened to her, how there was an entry into her life for this to have occurred. People are not born with demons in them. Some occasion was given for this child to have been infested in some way that made her unacceptable for everyone else around her in her behavior and hatred and evil doing. Demon possession is a very horrible thing to see manifest in somebody. So this woman is desperate. There is no help. There is no cure for what she's seeing in her child. She comes to the Jewish teacher, whom she's heard is a healer, and asks for this mercy. And Jesus gives what appears to be one of the hardest answers in the whole New Testament. It's better that the children eat all they want first. It's not right to toss it to the dogs. Now, he's referring to an order that is actually referring to a non-favoritism law, which is the oldest get it first down to the youngest. This is how Scripture is set up. We've talked about this in the past. If you begin to randomly pick out of your group in your family, the children immediately know you're playing favorites. When you say, from first to last, everybody's getting a cupcake, everybody knows they're getting a cupcake. When they see the pan of cupcakes and you say, well, I think I'll give it to, and you begin to pick your children out like that, they know they're the favorite of the day. Something they did deserved this. In God's way, it's through. And always, he says, first to the Jew and then to the Greek. The gospel's going first to his firstborn child, that's how he refers to him in Scripture, and then to the rest of mankind. Because through Abraham, the father of the Jews, came the Messiah for all the nations. So Jesus says this, it's better to give it first to the children. Now that would be Jews who were not favorites with the Phoenicians. Let's give it to them first, and then refers to the common joking word for the Gentile. Dogs. Even if it's pet dog here, which it says in the Greek, is this, who wants to be called a dog? And particularly any woman does not want to be called a dog. And not saying the younger children, first the older children get it, and then the younger, which would have made sense in the first to last thing. But he says first the children, and then we'll give it to the dogs. Seeing if she wears the name that the Jews have given to the outsider or not. Does she regard herself so small? She's asking for someone else, but he's directing it right back to her. Jesus didn't just need to heal the daughter. He needed to heal the mother too. He's dealing with the whole family in this response to her. But listen to her response. He loves this response. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She takes no offense at what he said. She wants so much what he can do that it is worth being humiliated to hear it in her mind. She's not going to argue with his assessment that this is what the Jews call them. He told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. You may say, why does that story relate? Because it has right in it the same question. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. She was counting on the mercy of Jesus. She was counting on, if dogs get crumbs from under the table, surely this man who is good, that she could see, will not deny me, an outsider, what we need. She was banking on a better thing than the status quo remark that only God would be good to the Jews, not good to anybody else. He was not for them. And God, whom even these sailors recognized, was God of heaven, earth, and the seas. They understood when Jonah said that. He was big. They could hear the word of the Lord. She could hear the word of the Lord and respond to it. So going back to Ahab, let me finish with Jonah just this one thing, because I want to finish this with Elijah. After he repents, the Lord relents of his anger towards Nineveh. Jonah, whose word is on the line here, he has told them, gone through the city for 3 days, declaring in 40 days this thing will happen. And a prophet's word had to come true. He knew that God would be merciful, is what he tells him later. Jonah also knew the compassion of God. This was a mighty man. Jonah's not dopey. He's real. But he counts on the mercy of God, but he doesn't count on it in the right way. He doesn't count on it in the sense of celebrating it. In fact, he fears it because his reputation will now be at risk. Here's what happens. He goes out and sits outside the city to wait and see what God will do. He's exhausted. He wants to die. And he's angry. And God asks him in chapter 4, have you any right to be angry? And he goes out and builds this little hut, and the Lord causes a vine to grow over it, and then he sends a little worm. He provides the worm, the scripture says. And the worm bites the vine, and it dies, and he sends an east wind and a scorching sun, and Jonah is just in peril. And again he says, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? So he's going to give him a picture. I do, he said, I'm angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their left hand from their right, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? So the prophet that Jesus was concerned for the heart of God for the people. Always concerned in reaching out. With Elijah, what we see is a picture, a forerunner of Jesus, and being a great prophet of the Lord and a speaker, particularly a forerunner of John the Baptist, is saying, this is the word of the Lord. And when the Lord's judgments came, we don't hear any reply back from Elijah about this at all. His reputation is not on the line in his mind. He is not surprised by this mercy of the Lord. Of course, he's just heard him in the earthquake and terrible sounds and wind and rocks cracking before him, and then the whisper. The great and the grand, and then the presence of the Lord in the whisper. And here, though his judgments were sure, his heart was burning fire when he spoke that to Ahab. When you speak the word of the Lord and it is on fire for somebody, you can't shut your mouth. And your heart is hot, kind of like when you're angry about something on your own behalf and respond, but it's a different feeling. It feels like you need to deliver this thing. And then for the Lord to repent of what he was going to do. This is a story of great might, you all, of what our repentance means to the Lord. In changing circumstances that would belong to us because we have repented. This should be a great invitation for repentance to us in our own day. And also an anticipation that when we stand before Jesus at the judgment of believers, when he looks and says he will judge and look at us for our deeds done in the body, whether good or bad, I kind of quake at that. I get scared of that. And then I remember who he is. Full of mercy, good, wanting to reward even a good thing among all the bad that might have been done, and putting the bad away. Not remembering as sin against him, but looking for something to reward us for. This is the heart of our Father. Loving and merciful and true. He does judge. His judgments are perfect, but his mercy, he delights in mercy more than sacrifice. Speak of mercy to each other today. See where it needs to be applied, or where we're holding grudges and not praying for God to have mercy on our enemies, that they might still turn and see the goodness of God. We are people who are ambassadors of a great gospel of being reconciled to God, because all of his wrath has been satisfied in the crucifixion of Jesus. And we now have good news to speak. There is still judgment to come for refusing that sacrifice. But we are people to speak how many mercies we have received over and over again. Particularly with your children, you all. Speak of the mercies, not just about how you did it right and girls did it right in your day and you can't imagine how girls are doing it in this day or any of that talk. It's about the mercies we've received of God in our life. And we're passing that memory on to them. That wonderful story of the mercies of God we've received. Corrections are merciful too. I don't mean don't share corrections. And don't stop correcting. But temper it with mercy. This pleases the Lord very, very much. Father God, thank you so much. We rejoice. We rejoice before you for your great, great heart of compassion and mercy. Even, Lord, for this one Ahab who was a murderer, Lord, who was vile. And even then, you repented. You did not delight in the judgments that were sent. You do not desire or will that any should perish. It brings sadness to you. And gladness to you when we repent. Father, we speak that to you. We ask that we'd have repentant hearts, that you'd work the word of the Lord in us to be quick to hear and respond, hoping that, who knows, that the consequences that are due us might again be put off, that we could turn and live differently. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.